Today's passage is from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. It's Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Please keep Romans 8 open in front of you. If you're new or visiting, we've been working our way through this amazing book of the Bible. And we've come to what is for now, the concluding part of our series. We're going to finish on Romans 8 today. And then, God willing, we'll return to Romans 9 to 16 in the second part of next year. We'll go to Luke next week. But I wonder, as we kind of think about Romans 8, I wonder how often you pause to consider your own situation. I don't mean your financial situation, though, that can be a useful thing. I don't even mean your health situation, though I think a regular checkup at the doctor and the dentist is in order. I don't mean your relational situation with spouse or children, grandchildren, church members, friends, though I really do think it's important we don't take each other for granted and we do ask, oh, what's the situation of my relationships? No, I mean, how often do you pause to consider your situation with God? How often do you stop and ask the question, where am I up to with God? Where's our family up to with the Lord? What is God's attitude toward us, toward me? You get a warrant of fitness for your car, I assume. You should, if you've not got a warrant of fitness for your car. Anyway. What about a question about where things are up to with you and the Lord? How are we travelling with God? What is the situation as God sees it in relation to us? Do you know, today's passage leads us to this kind of situation check, to this evaluation that then is covered, and a bunch of questions that are asked concerning our situation with God. And the passage is asking, well, what shall we say? You can see that from the very opening verse. It's asking for this sort of evaluation. What shall we say then? What is our situation? And the intention of this passage is that we come to share the conviction of verse 38. Can you see it there? I am convinced. This is what the passage aims to have you say. I'm convinced too. And we'd be right to think, oh, actually, thinking about our situation with God, that's actually a pretty important thing to consider. Could there be anything more important or ultimate to consider? Well, I want to suggest to you that what we find here is both wonderfully assuring and also energizing for the Christian life. I think the passage seeks to persuade you, us, in three steps. These are the three I'm going to cover. There's an evaluation first, leading second to questions, and if you're still following, questions that then lead to that conviction. Evaluation, questions, conviction. They're the three steps that take us through our passage. And if we can kind of take all three steps, if you can say with him, I am convinced, then we'll finish on what that looks like practically. So first step, evaluation. And his evaluation, in short, is there in verse 31. What should we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who then can be against us? His evaluation is that God is for you, for us. Both parts of those sentences related. It's clear that even as he invites us to look back, what shall we say in response to all these things, the things that he said in chapters 1 to 8, it's clear that his expected response is that we'll say, well, God is for us. Is that the conclusion you've come to as we've been walking through Romans? That God is for us. Is that your evaluation? If we were to just to take a kind of quick sketch of Romans 1 to 8, I wonder if that's the conclusion that you draw. God is certainly for us. I mean, think to yourself, what is Romans 1 to 8? It started in Romans 1 where the key thing was the power of the gospel, a message from God powerful to save, how God has worked in the Lord Jesus Christ to save. And it's a message that we need to hear because chapter 1 says that we're all under God's right anger. People have turned from rightly worshipping God as our maker to worshipping things that God made. And so that conclusion in chapter 3, all are without excuse. We're all accountable to God. But now, God has worked in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has declared to the world, whoever believes in him is, that amazing word, justified, saved, forgiven, favoured through his redeeming death. He's worked to be our substitute, to bear our judgment, and to offer as a gift forgiveness to any who'll take him up, to any who'll trust him for it. Christ's death more than answers Adam's sin, chapter 5, verse 12. And now, chapter 8, verse 1, all who are united to Christ by faith, there's no condemnation. We saw that 2 weeks ago. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes to bring a new power to live for God. And as God's adopted children, have a look at 8 verse 15, just back a bit on the same page. The Spirit leads God's adopted children to call on God as Jesus does, Abba Father. The separation of Adam and the sin of the garden is now overcome so that sinners can call on God as Father. And the future with our Heavenly Father is secure if only we'll walk through these present sufferings, verse 18. So as we kind of have done that little sketch, Paul says, what shall we say then in response to these things? We kind of get now to the crescendo. If this was a musical arrangement, this would be the high point where all of the trumpets would be blasting. What shall we say? What's our evaluation? Well, like a musical crescendo, he's rejoicing. God is for us. Everything we've seen shows he's for us, he's for you. Do you agree with that? God is not a God looking to trip us up, catch us out like a policeman waiting to take our photo and then send us the fine. That's not how it is with God. He's a father intent on bringing his children home to himself, to love us as his very own. Remember, this is God who's been ignored, ridiculed, misrepresented, scorned, defied. The God who has every right to judge, who'd be right to banish and separate forever. But he doesn't do that. He sends Christ in our place to bear that wrath and judgment so that we might belong to him forever. He is for us. And the summary proof is verse 32. Have a look there. Verse 32. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Is God for us? Oh, absolutely. He didn't spare his own son. There's echoes here of Abraham. Do you remember that Old Testament situation, Abraham with Isaac? It's the most horrible thing when you're reading through it for the first time. Abraham, go and sacrifice your son Isaac. And you think, what? No. And even as Abraham's got the knife, thinking, no, don't do it. And God intervenes. Abraham. And God says to him, now I know that you trust me. For you did not withhold your son, your only son you love, but you were willing to trust me. And then a substitute, the ram, comes instead of the son. There's an echo here because here it says, God did not spare his own son. God the Father goes the whole way with his son, sending him to the cross, bearing the condemnation we deserve. What a costly act of love. One writer says, who delivered up Jesus to die? We might answer, well, Judas or Pilate or the Jews. There's the truth in all of that. But actually, there's a bigger, even bigger reality. This writer says, who delivered Jesus up to die? Well, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy. The Father delivered the Son up for love. God is for us so abundantly. God demonstrated his own love for us in this while we were still enemies, sinners. Christ died for us. So here's the evaluation. God is for us. This leads on to the second section, questions. This will be our longest point. And do you notice here in from verse 32 right through to 36, it's just a bunch of questions. He's looking to engage you as we think about what is your situation before God. He wants you to be asking. He wants you to be thinking about all these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, again, his point here is clear. He's saying none can be against us. But even as he says that, even as we sort of hear what he's saying, we can be thinking to ourselves, yeah, but hang on, there are a lot of opponents in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul's not naive. Of all of the Christians that have followed Jesus, he knows opposition. So he takes us in what follows to, I think, three of the biggest opponents in the Christian life, which have a bearing upon our situation with God. He's doing this so that you come to have his share his conviction. But he knows that even as he says, God's for us, so who can be against us? That we're thinking, oh, hang on, there's this and there's this and there's this that's against us. Well, what does he give us? Three opponents, verse 33 to 37, which seem to me to be of increasing opposition and antagonism. To summarise them, let's give them names. Accusers, verse 33. Condemners, verse 34. And troublers, that's not the best term, but troublers, verse 35 and 36. Let's just quickly walk through each of these as we think about all these questions that come. Who can be against us? The accusers first, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, does anyone bring a charge against you? Do you have people in your life today who charge you? I've got to say, it's actually easy to charge me as a Christian with one word, the one word hypocrite, someone who lives one way, says one thing and lives another. I suppose the charge of hypocrite is a charge that gets under the skin of every believer. It's the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, the good I say and I want to do, I don't do it, I do the wrong I don't want to do. You're guilty as charged. I don't live to please God as I want to. Oh, the things that I don't want to say, they end up coming out of my mouth. Ah! Well, if the charge of hypocrisy stings, how much more the charges of Satan, the accuser? But for any accusation, for all accusations, even for ones that really sting and get under our skin, here he says, those charges do not stick. They won't stick. They'll never stick. Because we're not accountable to accusers, we're accountable to God alone. And God's last day verdict is that wonderful word, justified. Our dear friend, this word. God's last day verdict, forgiven, favoured, come, enter into the joy of your master, son, daughter of God. We know the verdict on the last day ahead of time. God's given it to us. It's God who justifies. And as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified. If you're yet to put your faith in Jesus, today's a great day to turn to him and say, please, Lord, forgive me also, and receive that great word, justified. We can know it ahead of time. We can know it. We can have it now. So accusers, they can't separate us. What about condemners? Verse 34, as he turns up the blowtorch of opposition, consider those who feel ready to condemn God's people. It reminds me of those who saw Jesus on the cross, the scoffers. Do you remember? As they saw him hanging on the cross, they said, he saved others. If he's God's king, let's see him save himself. Scoffing. Similar for Stephen, Acts chapter 6 and 7, if you recall. They stirred up false witnesses against Stephen. Why? To ensure that he was condemned. Humanly condemned, and they stoned him to death. They condemned him. God didn't condemn him. He was justified. How can Paul say, verse 34, who then is the one that condemns no one? When we know those in life that condemn. Well, Paul then answers, no one can condemn us. Why? Because the very one who was condemned in our place now sits at the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus is exalted to the place of prominence and power. It says there, Jesus who died, who more than that was raised to life, is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us, speaking in our favour to the Father. Who's going to condemn when you've got one like that at the Father's right hand? No one can condemn you. Because it's God's opinion that matters. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, third, as we keep thinking, who's against us? There's accusers and condemners. There's trouble everywhere for the Christian. Verse 35 and 36. Acute hardships that afflict Christians. Well, they certainly raise the question, is God for us? I'm sure that troubles have raised the question in your own mind. Why am I feeling this? Why is that thing happening to me? Why did they say that or do that? Does he still love me? Jesus himself hangs naked, exposed, shamed on the cross. Paul knows the grief of being persecuted, left destitute and hungry in jail. Who can be against us? Well, let's ask the question really plainly. Does present suffering prove God has stopped loving his people? If we're considering our situation with God, here's a really important one to wrestle with. Does present suffering prove that God has stopped loving his people? I tell you, when present suffering afflicts you, it feels that way. What have I done that he stopped loving me? You know, things like that that we can say to ourselves or think to ourselves. Does present suffering prove he stopped loving his people? Well, okay, let's do this evaluation again. What do we know? We know he loved us in giving his son for us. Has that changed? No. We know that he doesn't promise to keep his people from suffering, but he does promise to keep his people through it. That's what verse 36 hints at, I think. All these troubles are as it is written. In other words, awful opposition, suffering, is a normal part of the Christian life. The quotation here is Psalm 44, where there's a godly person who's being pummeled by enemies as he holds to God. Does present suffering prove God has stopped loving his people? Well, look carefully with me at verse 37. Look really carefully. You know, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What is this saying? It's not saying that Christians now have some superhuman strength, you know, that, you know, you can rip open your shirt and you've got the big S underneath on the singlet. It's not saying that. It's not saying we have the personal strength to conquer troubles. And it's not saying that troubles don't now touch the Christian. So what is a more than conqueror? We are more than conquerors. It's a unique word in the whole of the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere else. It's a really significant, amazing idea. What does it mean? I think verse 28 helps, where there's a reference to present sufferings, these things, referring back to 18. So present sufferings, it says, in all these things, God works for the good of those who love him. In other words, God's able to take a present suffering and turn it to a future glory. Think Joseph. Mentioned him last week. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, mistreated in the workplace, overlooked by those he helped, left to rot in jail. Like you say, suffering after suffering after suffering. Do the godly people suffer? Look at Joseph. But later, Joseph could say, you know this, he said to his own brothers, what you planned for evil, God intended for good, to bring about the saving of many. God was able to take the present sufferings of Joseph and turn them to a great future glory. This is Ridley, Latimer and Cranmer. They were English bishops, 1500s, Reformation time, who burned at the stake for, why? Holding to the authority of the Bible. The other churchmen at the time condemned them and they were burned at the stake. You can go to the place in Oxford where there's a little plaque on the ground, the Oxford Martyrs. As they lit the flames, Latimer says, they're all tied up. Latimer says to Ridley, these amazing words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man, that is, endure this. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." In other words, might God use our faithfulness to him to further God's gospel. Well, did Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, did they feel like conquerors? I don't think so. They burned. They died. But did God turn their faithfulness to the spread of the gospel in England? No, not just England. Their stand for the gospel reached the ends of the earth. We name our squares after them. Ridley Square, Latimer Square, Cranmer Square. In their honour. God's able to turn a present suffering into a great glory. I think that's what more than conquerors is getting at. Think of the Lord Jesus, crucified at the hands of his enemies, now ruling from God's right hand. So the Apostle Paul meets all of these questions. We had the evaluation. God is for us. We've got all these questions. But what about all of those that stand against us? And he deals with the biggest ones. Accusers, can they come against us? No. Condemners, can they come against us? No. What about all the troubles? Can they come against us? No. God's able to take even awful suffering and turn it to great glory. And so third, then we come to the conviction. as Paul has asked, who can be against us? He comes and says, no, I'm convinced. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I'm convinced, and the implication is, and are you? Are you convinced of this? When we turn to Christ and we're forgiven and favoured, do you know what? God planted us in his love. Satan's overcome all opposition. Sin, Satan. Christ has overcome Satan and sin and death and shown himself to be powerful, even in the most acute suffering. You are in his love. Even in suffering, you remain in his love. Nothing can separate you. Nothing. What does it say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? You're with me. He's for you. You're in his love, the object of his affection. You are his. He is yours. This is the conviction he aims for us to have, to share with him. I am convinced nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And he does the, we've looked at a different opposition. Now he kind of, in 38 and 39, surveys this same point from any possible angle. Is there anything anywhere that might separate us from the love of God? What about things temporal, death, life? What about things spiritual, angels, demons or rulers? What about things historical, present, future things? What about powerful things? Can they separate us? What about spatial things, height, depth? Or even things creational? I think the last one is like the catch-all category. Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Has he convinced you? Can you say this with him? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do you know, we often consider, I've noticed this amongst us and amongst Christians more generally, we often read God's attitude towards us from our circumstances in life. So, like the little girl with the daisy, you know, things go well at work, he loves me. But then the next day, things go badly at work. He doesn't love me. He loves me not. And we kind of have this situation where we think, well, whatever's happening in life, that's a reflection of God's attitude towards me. If you do that, can I say, don't. Don't do that. His attitude towards you is fixed. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Has he convinced you? It's time to finish. Let's think about, if you are convinced like him, how will this change you? It will change you in the most profound way. I've got two ideas of how this would change you. There's heaps more that we could talk about. The first is deep assurance. Deep assurance. The deepest love possible is yours, the love of God in Christ. You have it. He's planted you into it. Nothing can take you from it, separate you from it. Even as we think back to Adam and that word, that separation, God's overcome that separation. Well, that helps us so much, especially when we feel like we're out of love, especially when we feel experience opposition from other people, where their love seems to have changed, gone, turned into something entirely different. That leads to a crisis. Well, am I loved? You are loved. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Assurance and security for your future. You have it. It's yours in Christ. Because you're loved by God, you're safe with him even through suffering. Nothing can take you away from him. Oh, deep assurance. I hope this causes you to rejoice and rest. But let's like finish on this point. I think this is energizing. Energizing for us in relation to God's gospel. Here's the message everyone needs. This is the news for the world, for everyone to hear and to take to heart. News not to be ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in chapter 1. No, don't no need to be ashamed. This is great news. This is news for everyone. News we all need to hear and hold. News of ultimate help to people. Do you know how sometimes they say, oh, look, you can have your Christianity and so on and so forth. And that if it's useful to you, that's good, that's good. It's not useful to me, et cetera, et cetera. This is needed by everyone. God has sent his own son for the good of all. Look at again 32. He who gave him up for us all. In Christ, God has overturned the separation of sin. And now the Lord Jesus says, come. Come. And God says, here, take this message to heart. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Well, that's a message to be ready to speak about, to raise, to ask about, to put on the conversation topic. What's our situation with God? He loves us. He loves us with an inseparable love that leads to deep assurance, a reality that should, I think, energize us to take this message to others. Let's pray. Father, bless you, praise you. Thank you for acting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us and bringing that salvation to be ours in your Spirit. Thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that you love us and that nothing can take away your love for us. Help us to rejoice. Help us to rest. And I pray, Father, energize us to take this good news to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.